We are in the book of John, and so turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. I'm actually going to start at the very end of chapter 7, verse 53, but it's really probably in your Bible attached to verse 1 of chapter 8. Or you might look in your Bible, depending what version you have, and say, hey, it's not here. This section of Scripture that we're going to look at today, this account that we're going to read, could be missing from your Bible. If it is, look down in the footnotes or in the margin. You'll probably find it there. Or if it is there, your Bible probably has a note that mentions that this text here is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. There's a note with it that says that. In my Bible here, it says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 through 8, 11. So what's that mean? Well, it simply means that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of the Scriptures. So we don't have anywhere the original paper that John wrote on and wrote out his gospel, or any of the other books of the Bible. We don't have that. But we do have old manuscripts. Those were copied over and over again by hand. And so we have manuscripts that date back. I think they have a few pieces that date back to the second century. And then they get more recent from there. But we have a lot of ancient manuscripts that attest to the Bible. And the amazing thing about it, because these were all copied by hand, one from another. And you know what happens when you play Whisper Down the Lane, right? Everything gets kind of jumbled up pretty soon. Well, the Bible, as we look at those manuscripts, it's amazing how well they all agree. But there are a few places, there's small things, and in this case, this is probably the largest section of Scripture, where some of those older manuscripts don't have this section in John. Some do. There's a few manuscripts that have this section of Scripture in another place, in one of the other books, or in another section of John. So the question is, what happened? So a lot of people, a lot of scholars, believe that a scribe, somebody who copied the Scriptures, may have added this in sometime later after John, that it wasn't part of John's original, what John originally wrote. Or others think that it got left out for some reason, that it was part of John's original writing. There's a lot of theories out there as to why that is. But the church, over the centuries, has included this text in the Bible. So I think that we can be pretty confident that this is an account from Jesus' life, an account of what happened in Jesus' life, regardless of whether John's the one that wrote it down here originally, or whether it was added in somewhere by a scribe or something along the way. It goes back pretty far, and the church has recognized it. And when we read through this Scripture, what we find is in accordance with what we know about Jesus from the rest of the Bible, from the rest of the Scriptures. So this morning as we read this Scripture, we can read it with confidence, I believe, that this was one of the accounts of something that took place in Jesus' life. So let's read this morning, starting in 7:53. Then each went to his own home. There had been this, as we read in chapter 7, there was some confrontation there with Jesus. Everybody left and went to their own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You might remember that Judas knew right where to find Jesus when he took the crowd of soldiers when he betrayed Jesus. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It seems that Jesus would sometimes spend the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Mount of Olives. So there's a good chance that when it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, he went out there with some of his disciples. He spent the night there in the Garden of Gethsemane. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all of the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Then they kept on questioning him. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Well, there's a few questions that come up as we read of this account. One might be, why did they bring her to Jesus? And this text actually answers that fairly quickly. They wanted to trap Jesus. That was the interest of the scribes and the Pharisees here. Is that what it says? The scribes and Pharisees? The Pharisees, teachers of the law. They wanted to trap Jesus. They were setting a trap for him. Where was the man? How come only the woman was brought forward? It says that she was caught in adultery. Like she was caught in the act of adultery. I imagine the man was around. He's not brought out. Only this woman. So it tells us a fair amount about what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were up to. They certainly didn't have concern for this lady. But they brought her in order to trap Jesus. He's between a rock and a hard place here. If Jesus tells them, answers their question about what to do, and he tells them not to stone her, they're going to accuse him of not following the word of God, because in the Old Testament, that's what it says to do with those who are caught in adultery, to kill them. And so if he says, no, don't stone her, they're going to accuse him of not being godly, of not following the law. Have you ever felt that if you didn't show the proper amount of disdain for a sinner or for some ungodly political opinion or view or stance, that you might be accused of being ungodly or unspiritual or non-Christian? Have you ever felt like that when there's a discussion going on or something like that? Like even, what? You support Trump? How could you do that? How could you be a Christian? Or it goes the other way too. What? How could you not vote for Trump? He was going to do so many things. And it's almost like there's this kind of accusation of, are you even a Christian? That's just an example. There's all kinds of things that come up like that. Sometimes they're different topics. It comes up a lot in our world politically right now, but it's not only in politics. And sometimes in those situations, maybe we remain silent or we don't fully express our opinion because of how people are going to think about us or label us. Jesus doesn't bow to that fear. He's not worried about that here. Like, what are they going to say if I say this? What will they think? So there's a kind of a self-righteousness here that these people have, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus isn't afraid of that. And for us, I think there's a little lesson there. Don't fear the self-righteous. When somebody is in a self-righteous stance, don't be afraid of what they're going to think of you, what they might say about you, how other people might view you. I mean, of course, he was Jesus. He didn't worry about that. I think there's a lesson there for us as well. Don't fear the self-righteous. The law did speak to this matter. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. That's there in the law. Also, we find it in Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. That kind of gives the reason for it. We can't have that kind of stuff happening in the body, in God's people, in the community, God's community. So that's what they're looking for Jesus to say, to uphold the law. If Jesus tells them that, yes, the law does call for stoning, well, Jesus will no longer be understood as the compassionate person and teacher that he's become known to be. He could also be accused of inciting them to carry out a death sentence, something that the Romans had not given the Jews authority to do. So they didn't have the authority to kill her, according to the Romans. On this day, remember, where's Jesus? He's in the temple. He's seated. He's teaching the people. There's going to be all kinds of people around Jesus listening to him. So there's a crowd there, and it's at this point that they decide to bring this woman out. So they've got a crowd to hear what Jesus has to say. The temple's crowded. Remember, this is the last day or the day after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So things are still crowded. The Roman soldiers are going to be around in the temple. They're going to be watching to make sure that nobody's stirring up trouble or causing any sort of problems. So most likely, some of them are standing there listening to hear Jesus' reply. What's he going to say? Is this guy going to stir up a riot? Is there going to be a stoning here? So Jesus has all of this to deal with. Of course, Jesus' accusers were correct when they predicted that he would show compassion for this woman. Are you okay with that? What's it mean for how we deal with other Old Testament commands? When we see that Jesus doesn't say stone her. Some of the consequences that the Old Testament lays down. It does state there that adulterers are to be killed. But Jesus does not condemn this woman. Jesus doesn't condemn us. The Pharisees come to Jesus as an authority. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. When there's a difficult legal situation in the law, it's to be taken by a rabbi, taken to a rabbi to teach about it. The Pharisees' conception of authority was that authority is critical, censorious, condemnatory. In other words, the idea that you have authority in order to set things right and to make sure that the law is followed. For them to understand authority being based on sympathy, that its aim should be to reclaim the sinner and the criminal, they couldn't see things that way. They were the keepers of the law. Jesus' interest is redemption. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't condemn us as sinners. We read back in John 3, this is what it says, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's kind of the verse that just about everybody knows. Probably most of you are familiar with what follows, but not everybody is. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. It's not why Jesus came. It's actually on our sign this morning, if you saw it out front of the church. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus doesn't come to condemn us. The only condemnation is what we bring on ourselves if we reject Jesus. That's the only condemnation. Jesus does not come to condemn. He's always interested in redeeming us. He's always interested in saving us. That's what Jesus wants to do. Another question I ask in this account is, why did the woman continue to stand there as each of the persons walked away? One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they walk away. I kind of think maybe this woman might have wanted to get away. She continues to stand there. I don't know, maybe it's because the crowd was still around and she stays there. I could imagine that she was held there by her gratitude to Jesus for standing up for her, for rescuing her. At the same time, she may have waited with anxious anticipation as to what he would say to her. This woman enters the scene of the story as the one to be sacrificed. She is the one who will be killed, stoned. Doesn't seem that either the accusers or the crowd value her life. She's just a pawn to be used as they try to trap Jesus. But Jesus values her. Jesus humiliates the accusers on their own turf. I mean, why did they walk away one by one? What did Jesus write in the dirt when he bent down? We don't really know what he wrote in the dirt. We do know this was a Sabbath day because the day after the feast was always treated as a Sabbath day. And so it actually was against the Sabbath rules that they had come up with to do actual writing, but you could write in the dirt because the wind could blow it away. So that was one of their legal things. So Jesus knew the law. He knew their traditions. He knew that he could write in the dirt. Perhaps Jesus wrote death in the dirt, letting them know, yeah, that's what the law says. She should die. And so he upholds the law in that way. Of course, if everyone would suddenly join in a stoning there, the Romans wouldn't know who to go after. But Jesus then, as they continue to speak, says, let the one who's without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And we don't know what Jesus wrote in the dirt. Maybe Jesus started writing some other sins in the dirt. Theft. All kinds, who knows what sort of sins. Temper tantrums. Idolatry. Greed. Maybe he started writing those sins in the dirt. And they saw him. And so, he says, let whoever's without sin be the first one to cast the first stone. Now, if anybody would step forward and do that, then they'd be able to identify somebody that started the riot. So they would have had to join Jesus in showing just how much they kept the law and undergo the danger of being arrested. Or perhaps it would have been quite shameful to a person and their family to actually try to step forward and say, I have no sin. This is an honor-shame society. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They knew that everyone is a sinner. It's in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. And so they walk away. They thought they trapped Jesus. But they didn't. None of them could say, I am without sin. It says they walked away from the oldest to the youngest. In this culture, age is respected. So maybe they look to the oldest person first. He walks away. Then they look to the next. And he walks away. And the next one. They all walk away. They've been humiliated by Jesus. When this is over, they're not going to be after the woman. They're going to be after Jesus. He's just humiliated them again. on their own turf. And Jesus is going to pay with his life for this. Jesus rescues us. He rescued this woman. Jesus cares about this woman. He sees her first as a person created in the image of God. This woman's being used, and he has compassion for her. Kenneth Bailey says, "This woman's sin in no way diminished Jesus' willingness to get hurt to save her. For Jesus, a woman who had violated the sexual code was not a person to reject instinctively. As Gary Burge has aptly stated, Jesus had different reflexes." So Jesus is paying a price here when he rescues this woman. This woman who was caught in adultery. He's going to pay the price in order to rescue her from this situation. We go to Mexico this week. We're looking, I looked up an Airbnb house. If you don't know what Airbnb is, it's people rent out their houses. So we're staying at this house. We're going to rent it for a week while we're in Mexico. It's close to where the Youth with a Mission base is. The owners of this house are two guys, Erico and Flavio. They have a profile picture. It goes with their Airbnb place. They have their arms around each other in the picture, their around each other's shoulders. Their faces are close to one another. They live in California, but they have this home down there in Mexico. The question that comes to my mind is, are they a couple? These two guys? And I wondered out loud to Luann, should we rent this house from these guys? I don't think Jesus would have asked that question. I don't think he would have wondered. Like Gary Burge says, Jesus had different reflexes. To the sinner Zacchaeus, what did Jesus say? I'm coming to your house today, right? So we're renting the house in Mexico. And Erico and Flavio may actually be brothers. They have some resemblance and they have the same last name. But it doesn't really matter. Jesus rescues us. He doesn't condemn us. He cares for us as sinners. He's willing to give up his life for this woman who's a sinner. Willing to give up his life for me. And for you, we're all guilty of sin. We all deserve death according to the law. Jesus rescues us. He gives his life for our life. He calls us not to condemn one another, just as he does not. Romans 2, 1 to 4 says this, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." In other words, we all sin and break the law. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." Paul's writing this here in Romans right after he's talked about the condition of the people of the world and all the sin that's going on. "Now we know that God's judgment against those things those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" I want to have reflexes like Jesus. Not rejecting or condemning people because of any sin that may be there. Jesus does not reject this woman. He doesn't condemn her. He rescues her like he rescues us. Now, Jesus also calls this woman to leave her life of sin. Once everybody leaves and everybody's gone, Jesus says, I don't condemn you. He says, now go and leave your life of sin. Jesus calls us to leave sin behind. Jesus is the only one here without sin. He's the only one who would be entitled to condemn this woman. He refuses to do so. Neither does he condone her sin, her actions. He calls her to reform her life. We're not told how the woman responds. We're not told how she responds to Jesus' unexpected and costly love. She didn't deserve his rescue. The story has an open ending. We're left to consider how we respond to Jesus' costly love for us as he gives his life on the cross for our sin. How do we respond? I'd like to be a person like Jesus, walking the line between condemning people and condoning sin. It's my dream that we can be that kind of church. I think we have been in many ways, that we continue to be and to become more and more that way. A church where people experience not condemnation, but love, grace, acceptance, proclaimed in Jesus' name in such a way that they'll be drawn to Jesus and they'll live transformed lives along with us. A dream that we will not live with condemnation, but that we'll receive God's grace and we'll continue to turn from our own sin. A number of years ago, the elders and I read a book by John Burke called No Perfect People Allowed, Creating a Come-As-You-Are Culture in the Church. It's a church in Austin, Gateway Community Church. One of the things he says is, unfortunately, many who desperately need God run from God and run from his church because they fear judgment and condemnation for the way that they are. Instead of come as you are, what they have heard most clearly is, you're unacceptable as is. And sometimes I'm not quite sure how to communicate that, to be honest with you. How can we communicate, come as you are, as opposed to, you're not acceptable as is? I think we communicate it simply by loving people, by not letting that be the first thing that we see about people, but see, these are people made in God's image. These are people like us. He also says, at Gateway, we teach our leaders and congregation to give up trying to fix people. It's not our job. That's God's job. Instead, seek to accept and love people in order to reconnect them with God. So I hope that we can be those kind of people that love people in order to reconnect them with God. And God will work with us in fixing us. God will work with others in fixing them. This woman was entrapped and entangled in her sin. It left her publicly humiliated, condemned, in fear for her life. And Jesus rescues her and calls her to leave her life of sin behind. One of the things I'd like to say this morning is that if you have been entangled in some sin, because that's what sin's like, it entangles us, it gets us all bound up, we're trapped by it. If you've been entangled by sin, Jesus doesn't condemn you. We deal with a lot of guilt over things like that. We fear being condemned. Jesus does not condemn you. He wants to rescue you, to free you. He's given us his Spirit and his people to encourage us and to strengthen us when we're caught in sin. So I want to encourage you this morning, if there's something that you're caught in, to find a brother or a sister, a pastor, a counselor, someone who won't condemn you but will help you, and confess your sin. We need to confess to God. We need to confess to one another. Sexual sin, relational, Anger, greed, bitterness, all those are the things that tangled, we get entangled in those. And we become prisoners of that sin. Jesus does not condemn us, he frees us. And so this morning, I hope that you hear that message in this story, that Jesus frees us, he rescues us. He doesn't condemn you. I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to condemn others. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward. As we finish with worship this morning, if there's anything that you need to bring before God, bring that to him. God's not interested in condemning us. He's interested in saving us. Please stand and let's sing together, pray together. Father, I thank you for this account and this interaction which Jesus had with the people there in Jerusalem and with this woman. Lord, I thank you that in his great mercy and in his grace, Jesus did not condemn this woman. But Lord, he saved her from the hands of these men and from the entanglement which she had gotten herself into. Certainly it was exacerbated by what others were doing, but it was her sin and she had gotten entangled in it. And Lord, when that happens to us, your desire is to free us, to rescue us, to save us, and you save us from our sin. And so I thank you for that. And Lord, may we exhibit the same reflexes in our lives that you have exhibited as you walk the earth. Lord, may we be full of mercy, love, and acceptance. And Father, as we experience what you've done for us, Lord, then may we be filled with your holiness. Lord, may we be free from sin. May we make the choices that we need to make, empowered by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that we'd be able to lead others to you so that you can rescue them and fill them with your Spirit and free them as well. In Jesus' name.